This chapter 12 this morning, if you've got a Bible, it might be useful to have it open in front of you. I want to particularly focus on verse 7 as our starting point. My title for this morning's message is The Rewards of Serving Christ. The Rewards of Serving Christ. And from verse 7, I want you to pay attention to the word that God spoke to Abraham, and he made him a promise. We read it together. To your offspring, and the Hebrew there is the word seed, literally to your seed, I will give this land. That's what God said to Abraham. To your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land. You don't have to wait very long when you're sitting in front of the television or opening a newspaper to know that there might be a little bit of bother in the Middle East. And the origins of the conflict is all to do with land and rights, interpretation ultimately of this single verse. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. I will give you, to your offspring, this land. People have been contending and fighting and disagreeing and struggling over the implications and the interpretations and the rights and the wrongs. There are people who don't even believe in God and see the whole premise of any discussion based on the Word of God as being a nonsense. Others take different views on it. The whole history of the Jewish people, the Crusades, all these things finally rest on what God spoke to Abraham. To your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land. And that's what we're going to be having a look at this morning. But there's no point in trying to just come to our own human appreciation of these things. We need to go to God's word if we're going to gain any progress, make any progress. And that's why I want you to turn temporarily, keep your finger in Genesis 12, please, but turn temporarily to the book of Galatians. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Paul's writing. Because this verse is not just being important in our own present day and the way that the world is actually playing out in our own generation, but it's always been important. It's been important from the moment God spoke it, because that's the way God's word works. He said, let there be light. And have you noticed? There is light. And he said this, and there are consequences to every word that he speaks. And Paul was conscious in his own day. This is nearly 2,000 years ago. Conscious that this phrase, this one little line here, had massive importance in his own day. Read what he said. He said, the promise, I will, to your offspring, I will give this land. The promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. There, the straightforward rendering of the text, to his seed. But then he goes on. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural. Now, in our English Bible, we wouldn't necessarily appreciate. Did I not tell you? Galatians 3 and verse 16. Thank you for stopping me. Thank you. What a great congregation. Galatians 3 verse 16. So while you're finding it, let me just do a little excursion into Hebrew. In English, if you say seed, it could be plural or singular, right? You have a bag of seed, and it could be a seed or seeds, lots of them, right? In the Hebrew, you can tell the difference. The Hebrew word for seed in the singular is a different word to the plural word, which has im on the end. So it's very clear the difference between a singular and a plural in Hebrew, but it isn't so clear in the English. And if you found it there in Galatians 3 verse 16, that's actually quite important. Because what he's saying is that the promise, Genesis 12 verse 7, was spoken to Abraham and his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds. He makes the point that grammatically speaking, it's not in the plural, it's in the singular. And then Paul goes on to give the interpretation of that. In other words, this message, this promise was not meaning to many peoples, but and to your seed, singular, meaning one person. So the promise given to Abraham and to his seed was to Abraham, and one other person was being spoken, was in the focus of that. And then we're told categorically and clearly, who is that one? Who is the one? It's Christ, right? So, to your offspring I will give this land. To Christ I will give this land, is a fair interpretation of that verse. To Christ I will give this land. So, God speaks. He speaks to Abraham. But the ultimate beneficiary of the promise is Christ. It's held as a custodian. Abraham is the custodian, held a trustee. He is granted charge of something until such time as Christ should come to claim his inheritance. What is on promise to him, for him. He is the beneficiary of the promises. Those of you who are familiar with Matthew's gospel will know in chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus is introduced to the readers. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And then he's described as the Son of David. And most importantly to what we're thinking about this morning, he's described as the son of Abraham. He's the seed. He's the one. He is the one referred to in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. To your seed, to your son, I will give this land. And it's saying, who does the land belong to? It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his land. Now, obviously, the decree has had all sorts of consequences. Our world has been shaped in no small measure by this sentence, this decree of God. But the ultimate, the most significant, the most valuable and precious of all the consequences is that Christ is at the very heart of the promise. It's the Father speaking to the Son. While the Son of God is in heaven, he's God the Son in heaven. But in anticipation of God the Son becoming the Son of God, Jesus Christ, born on earth, ready to come and claim his inheritance, to walk in the land, that it should be his. That Jesus is indeed the Son of David, the King of Israel, the rightful ruler and possessor of the land. That's not necessarily how it's pretty much understood and interpreted, is it? Have you noticed? So, this man, Abraham, he's been given a trust. He's been given a responsibility, a challenge. And that challenge is to be the custodian of this title until Christ should come, to hold it for him. Like a message carrier, holding the title deed, keeping it in the bank until such time as the one to whom it belongs should open the safe and take the title deed for themselves. And in exchange for this act of service to Christ, he's offered a reward. Verses 2 and 3. And it is an extraordinary reward. In short, if you will do this for me, this is what I will do for you. I will grant you, Abraham, nationhood. I will make you into a nation. That's quite an extraordinary offer, isn't it? And the second category of that, nationhood and blessing. Not just nationhood, but blessed nationhood. That's the reward. You hold this in trust for Christ, and I will turn you into a blessed nation. All in exchange for acting as trustee. A nation that is powerful, a great nation. That implies power, a powerful nation, numerous nation. And in its position, in verses 2 and 3, you can see there that the situation of the nation, with all the nations around it, other people calling you blessed and so on and so forth, a nation that is powerful and central and strategic in international affairs. And beyond that, that even it won't just be political or military power, but it talks about the blessedness of that nation, that theologically God will keep his people, this people, at the as the apple of his eye, important and centrally, theologically, down through time. And that's the promises being made. That's a fairly significant promise to become his people, to be his people, if he will act as trustee for Christ. So, that's an interesting offer. You will serve Christ. I will give you this great reward. Now, if you're being made an offer, I trust all of you in various different times of your life are made various different offers. Job offers, house offers, all sorts of things, contracts, all sorts of things. Proposals of marriage, considerations about what to do, and you have to weigh up the value, don't you, of the offer. You have to make decisions. We all have to make decisions. What did he have to do in order to accept? We read it in verse 1. All he had to do in order to receive this reward and act as trustee was leave what is written there in verse 1, his country, his people, his family, everything he knew, everything that belonged to him, everything that was familiar. If you will be prepared to leave all that behind and move house, as we read in verse 7, to this country, this land, and go and set up your operations in this new place, I will give you this reward. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. So that was what was on offer. What you have to do is you have to move house for Christ. You have to leave your home. You have to leave all that's familiar. You have to leave your life. You have to leave your world and take up your residence in his place, in his land, in his home, with his people, and I will bless you. And I will bless you. That's what's been discussed at this point. What do you think? What do you think of the offer? Yeah? Yeah? You ready to go? Ready to go. Leave it all behind. Go to his kingdom, and I will bless you. And ultimately, this reward is the reward of serving Christ, isn't it? If you will serve Christ, I will bless you. That's what we're reading here. If you will serve Christ. It's a great reward. It's a great reward. And I do wonder, actually, in one sense, that just the opportunity of serving Christ is an honor in its own right, reward or no reward. To serve the Son of God, to serve the coming King, is a reward in its own right. But it goes to show this great reward and this great honor goes to show how important this act of service actually is. The value of the service that is being rendered. Serving Christ is so precious. It's so important. It is so valuable that the reward and the honors that go with it are consummate with the task in hand. And there's another factor why the reward is so great. Because you and I know that there are so many different pulls and demands upon our souls. There are so many different pressures that you and I are under. The pressures to how we use our time, how we use our money, the decisions we make, the things that we're going to give our time and attention to. There are so many other attractive offers in this world. The world wants you. You know the Uncle Sam poster. Uncle Sam wants you. The world wants you and makes its approach to you and offers you all manner of incentives and rewards if you will serve it. And God comes, the maker of the world, and offers a far greater reward. You know, Abraham, we've just been reading there, was in his 70s. He was in his 70s. And for those of you who are in your 70s or past your 70s, you will know that in large measure, you have done an awful lot. You've set your hearts on all manner of things, achieved a great deal, and to some extent are established. Established. And those of you who are looking forward to arriving into your 70s, perhaps you can look forward and think, you know, by the time I'm 70, I'll have the kids, the grandchildren, we've paid off the mortgage, it's everything's starting to settle down, everything's coming to place, it's tidy, I'm established, I know where I am, I know my situation, I'm settled. He was in his 70s. This offer comes to a man who has gotten, naturally speaking, no reason to let go of everything that he has. It's all really quite settled. Plus, in addition to that, the land that he was called to go to was not moving house to the other side of Trowbridge, right? It was 1,500 miles away. And that was in the days of the camel, not EasyJet. That's going to take you some time, isn't it? That's going to take you some time. More comfortable than EasyJet, true. Yeah, thank you, Simon. Very good. Indeed. But just as people might feel, sorry, if EasyJet, if you're listening to this, just as people may feel a little trepidatious about getting on a long-haul EasyJet flight. I mean, what the idea of going around the world in EasyJet? Oh, no. The idea of traveling in your 70s, 1,500 miles, may not have seemed the most attractive proposition that he's ever been made. And the destination was not Hawaii. The destination was not a beach in the Bahamas. The destination was Canaan, chapter 11, verse 31, Canaan. At that time, Canaan was, well, maybe not the most, you know, it wasn't exactly Des Rez. It was a backwater. It was a crossroads. It's somewhere you went through on the way to somewhere worth going to. It was rugged and mountainous, and the people were generally fairly rough and quite aggressive, and the whole place was not exactly where most people thought, that's where I want to retire. It wasn't a retirement villa by the beach. So what I'm trying to say is, this great reward is set against the backdrop of all sorts of gravity on Abraham's soul that's saying, forget it. It's not for me. I don't need this. I don't need this headache, this kind of trouble. Plus, which is the place where he lived at the time. We were looking at it on Google Maps the other day, Google Earth. I don't know who was here, but we went and typed into Google Earth, and we zoomed in into the middle of the desert somewhere, and it looked like the most inhospitable place on Earth. But as we looked a bit closer, we could see the actual footprint of the old buildings, couldn't we? We could see it out in the desert. But at the time when Abraham lived there, it was the largest city in the world. The largest city in the world. And the sea, which now is quite a long way away from where the remains are, actually came right up to the coast. And in fact, in that time, there were ships that would leave Ur to India, to Arabia. They were traveling, buying, selling all over the known world. It was the cosmopolitan metropolis of the world. It was a hub. It was New York City. It was the most exciting place to live. It's like being a Muslim who lives in Mecca, the place where everybody else wants to go. You live there. They had central heating in their houses. The average family home had 16 bedrooms. There were multi-story apartments. It was a great place to live. He was comfortable. He was comfortable. Anybody here know anything about comfortable? He was comfortable. And not only was he comfortable, verses 4 and 5 we read, he had family, he was married, he had extended family, he had business interests, he had servants. This is a wealthy, prosperous man. He's got it made. He's got it all. He's got all his ducks lined up in a row. If you'll excuse the analogy, he has definitely paid his golf fees, hasn't he? Golf green, you know, whatever it's called. He's got it all sorted out. And here's this man who's got everything the world could possibly offer. And God comes to him and tells him, follow me. I have got something better for you. I've got something better for you. Now, I mean, you don't really need to know all this necessarily. Everybody knows that even the most secure people in this world, there is problems in the world. There's always problems in the world. Nothing is that good. No situation is that straightforward and easy. And certainly Ur of Chaldea had its problems in the time when he was living there. There was droughts. There was a big gap between the rich and the poor. There were riots. We find all this out from the archaeology and the historical records. There were problems. It was a problem that had its problems. And people were getting stagnant, and people were getting complacent, and lots of young people were upping sticks and leaving, just like people these days are leaving this country, aren't they? They're off to America, and they're off to Australia, and they're off to New Zealand. They're looking for opportunity. They're looking for a fresh start. Something quite similar was going on. Most people were heading off to Egypt and places like that where there was a fresh start, lands of opportunity. And Abraham, if he was thinking of going at all, going anywhere at all, I suppose that's what I'm trying to say, there were other possibilities, other things he could have decided. If he really was prepared to make a long trip, there were other long trips he could make with other rewards and things on offer. And that's the same with you. You've got possibilities. You've got options, haven't you? All of you. But then God comes to him and says, consider serving Christ. I want you to think about giving your life to Christ. I want you to think about following Christ and the rewards you would receive if you would do that. And it stops him in his tracks, doesn't it? It's quite an offer. It's quite an offer. Because he's basically offering him to become part of a great and populous and blessed people who, when Christ will come and take up his inheritance and come into that land, he will, in that land, not live like a king, but come like a humble servant and there use that contract that is his to use that land as a place, as a sacred place, to offer his own life on the cross for the very people who serve him. He promises to come and die for his people. So you don't just get to be a populous, part of a great and populous and powerful nation, a blessed nation. You get the forgiveness of your sins. You don't just get blessings in this world. You get the blessings of this world. And you get the blessings of the world to come forevermore, world without end, joy and peace, no more crying, no more poverty, no more sickness, no more death. It's an amazing reward. The rewards of serving Christ. And all you have to do is leave your home and make your home where he puts you. Put your trust in him. Are there any hardships in following Christ? Are there any other offers that you have been assailed with? Any invitations you receive? Surely this reward makes you stop and think. And you see it, as I believe is what we're reading in chapter 1, verses 1 through to 3. I think what we're reading there is the moment when Abraham hears the offer of God, hears God speaking to him personally, and he perceives what God is saying to him, and he looks at it from every single angle. The trouble is, people look at God's offer from all the different angles, and they still have their questions, they still have their reservations, and they still have their ums and their ahs. But here at this moment, as he hears it leave the country, and he hears the promise, and he hears the blessing, he sees what God is saying, and he realizes what it really is for the first time. This is good news. This is the gospel. This is the best offer you will ever hear in all your life. There is nothing better than serving Christ. And so he goes. If you like, we're reading an account of his conversion. The moment God's word persuades him that there's nothing else he wants in the whole wide world more than to turn his back on everything he's known, everything he has, all his comfort, all his opportunities, and lay hold on the prize, the pearl of great price, the most precious treasure there is, so that he might make a journey to a rugged, barren, miserable land upon which the Son of God would set his feet and there pour out his blood on that rugged. There is a green hill far away. You know the song, "There is a green hill far away"? I've got to tell you, folks, it's not green. It's not green. It's white, dusty, hot, arid, fierce. It's a place of suffering. It's a place of death. Calvary is called the skull for a reason. And he turned his back on all the world had to offer so that he might come to that place, that he might become the custodian of that place, like you and like me. We're being offered, aren't we, to serve Christ and to hold on trust the title deed of that place. And as they set out on the journey, you know, it's one thing to get converted. Everybody here converted? Yes? Everybody here converted? If you're not, I pray that you will be persuaded and put your trust in Christ. But if not, then not. But I pray that you would be convinced and follow Christ even as he followed Christ. But those of you who have been converted, like myself, there's another challenge that lies before us. It's one thing to be converted, but then we have to persevere. Then we have to stick at it. Then we have to keep going. Then we have to follow. It's not enough to just have this blinding flash of revelation that, oh, yes, this is the gospel, it's wonderful. There's 1,500 miles. Let's start walking. We've got to start walking. We've got to go. We've got to act on our faith. And as he goes on his journey, chapter 11, verse 31, I perhaps could have read you that little bit in the end of chapter 11. As they set out on their journey from Ur, he eventually goes, full of the joy of the Lord, no doubt, gets to Haran, a place up in the north. And his dad just seems to run out of steam and settles down. And you meet that. You experience that. Christ calls people by the gospel. They respond to the gospel. And they go so far and no further. And their faith and their confidence trickles away. And they become comfortable in some other place than the place that Christ would have them to settle and to stop. And effectively, they become go back to their comfort. They go back to their own ways. And it must have been hard for Abraham there to see a whole of his family saying, actually, you know, this'll do. This'll do. And that can happen to Christians, can't it? This'll do. Whereas he knows he's got to press on. You've actually got to keep going, whether your family come with you or not, whether your friends come with you or not. You've got to press through. It's tough. It's tough. And when he gets to Canaan in chapter 12 and verse 6, when he gets there, Canaan's land, you know, sometimes I think one of the hardest things a lot of Christians face is that when they come into church and all that sort of thing, that everything's not perfect, that everybody's not perfect, that it doesn't always look, it's not like heaven on earth necessarily. He gets to Canaan, and it's full of Canaanites. And if you know anything about them, they're a pretty rough lot. And you've got to work through that as well. You've got to overcome the comfort factor. You've got to overcome the offenses in the land. And then finally, in verse 10 there, having arrived in the land and looked around, suddenly it seems a famine breaks out in the land. It can be quite tough. It can be tough following Christ, serving Christ. No? Right? Suddenly you think, where's the next meal coming from? Am I the only Christian who's ever had moments, challenges, where you suddenly hit, they're like crises? You just think, how on earth is this going to work out? What's going to happen next? How's the Lord going to provide? Suddenly it's like a famine. But he's right in the midst of the will of God. He's right where God wants him to be. But it's tough. Being blessed does not mean easy. It's not the same thing. And, you know, Abraham was a convinced man. He knew, chapter 11, verse 31, that the place that God was taking him was Canaan's land. And when he left Haran, chapter 12 and verse 5, he was so clear exactly where he was supposed to go. He's supposed to go to Canaan's land. And when he actually gets into Canaan's land, chapter 12 and verse 7, God appears to him and says, this is the place. And what I'm trying to say is, he was clear about the gospel. He had a desire for the gospel. He felt the witness of the Spirit telling him he was in the right place, doing the right thing. He was clear. But then what's the next thing he does? Here's a gospel man, a Christian, a servant of Christ. And he knows it all. He's got experience. But he still crossed the line. He still fell. He begins so well. He arrives in the land, verse 7, heads up to Shechem, up onto the mountaintops. He meets with God. He builds an altar. He worships the Lord. He prays. He offers sacrifice. He's on the high places in the land of praise. And then he gets down to Bethel, verse 8. He builds an altar. He worships God. He prays. He's in the land of praise. He offers sacrifices. He meets with God and gives him praise. And he's just enjoying the Lord's portion, the place in Christ's land. He's just enjoying God's presence and God's blessing in the land that God has given him. But he still crosses the line. He still leaves, doesn't he? In verse 10. Verse 10, he's got all that. He's arrived at the place that God wants him to be. But instead of, he's known when to leave, and he's done the leaving bit, he seems to have a problem now knowing when to stop. He goes too far, and he crosses the line. Before you know it, he's heading down to Egypt. He's heading down to Egypt. It happens. It happens to Christians. Right? You can be clear about the gospel. You're walking with the Lord. You're a person of praise and prayer. You can still cross the line. You can still fall. And it's so sinister, isn't it? Verse 13, the subtle difference. You know, I've been a little bit down into the desert in the south, in Israel, and it is a wild, wild place. And there are, you can't tell where the border is between Israel. Probably you can now because there's a great big security fence. But in those days, it was just wild desert. Where Egypt ends and Israel begins, it'd be pretty hard to work out, really, because it's just a wilderness. But the moment he crosses the line, something fundamentally changes. And those of you who step out of the will of God and you start getting into the flesh and you start getting into sin and you start getting out of the will of God, that you know when you've crossed the line. There's this fundamental shift that takes place. And you can't really see it on the outside. It's something that happens on the inside. In verse 13, she's my sister, talking about his wife. She's my sister. Well, technically she was actually related to him and all that stuff. It wasn't. It was only a little white lie. It was a little white lie. But it wasn't the truth. Suddenly he's not walking in the truth. And then you see, begins to justify himself in verse 12. He explains why he's going to tell this little lie. Now, sin always comes with it. There's always a great big long letter of justification, isn't there, that comes with every sin that we commit. There's always, this is the reason why I feel it's acceptable for me to do this at this time. I know I'm a Christian, and you know what the next word is? But! And there he has. And it's always so plausible. It's always so believable. I've got to preserve myself. I'm in fear of my life. We've got to do this thing. And outwardly speaking, verse 16, nobody would know. Who would know? In fact, if you looked at Abraham's life at this time in his life, he's living a lie. This man who is called to serve the Lord, he is now living a lie. But outwardly speaking, look what happens. Verse 16, he's got sheep, he's got oxen, he's got donkeys, he's got servants, he's got female servants, he's got female donkeys, he's got camels. As far as everybody else is concerned, he looks like he's blessed, doesn't he? It all looks good on the outside, but inside, he's living a lie. He's not right with God. The blessing is not there. And it just mortifies me when I read this passage. Every time I read this passage, verse 19, it mortifies me. The price that he's actually paying to live out this lie, to prop up his fear. He's let his wife get married to another man. And yes, that means exactly what it says on the page. And I don't think the diseases and the plagues that are consequent on it are unconnected. It's miserable, dismal, dismal account of this man's sullying activity and lifestyle. On the outside, it all looks so good. But inside, he's living a lie. And the price is being paid. And do you know what? Do you know who's picking up the tab? Who's really suffering? It's not him. It's his wife. It's his wife. You remember what Adam said concerning it? The wife that you gave me, Lord. The wife pays the price. Sold to another man. Prop up his fears and his anxieties and his faithlessness. It's a terrible price. It's a terrible price. And I see here Abraham, the man who you say, the man of faith, right now, he's losing his soul. He's that far from losing his salvation, isn't he? He's cutting himself off from the God who loves him. And what we'd like to think is at the end, he repents and he realizes he's done wrong and he's ever so sorry and he comes back to the Lord and everything's made right. But it doesn't, because he's drifting. And when you're drifting, actually you're out of control. You're out of control. But my final conclusion is this. God, however, is never out of control. He has a covenant with this man, that this man should serve him and serve him in the land. And he's the one who steps in to the situation and gets a hold of Abraham and gets him forcibly ejected from the land of Egypt and kicked almost physically back into Canaan's land through the most humiliating transaction that an ungodly heathen king who knows not God can see that this Christian man is not living as he should. He's living a lie. How many times does this happen? How many times does this happen? That the people around us can see the hypocrisies of the Christian church and Christian lifestyle. They can see the way that Christians live their life, the inconsistencies of their lives. And sometimes they have to, why are you living? I thought you were a Christian. Why don't you go to church? Why don't you ever pray? Why don't you ever read your Bible? Why aren't you gracious and forgiving? Why are you living? I thought you were a Christian. Isn't that sad and humiliating? That sadly the world sometimes has to correct us who are supposed to live as the people of God with a personal relationship with God. But do you know what? That's what happened to Abraham. It was a horrible lesson to learn. but I'd rather that happen to me and get back into the land and get back to where God wants me. However humiliating that might be, I'd rather that happen to me than he let me just drift and drift and never come back. He's faithful. Because in the end, not only does he do this because the contract is that you should serve Christ, and serve Christ you will, and he will give the land to his son, whether you are a willing cooperator in that or not. But he will also give you the reward that he has promised you. Because he loves you. And he will keep his hand on you all through your life and ensure that you fulfill your part. That you, in the fullness of time, unworthy as you may count yourself as being, should inherit all the blessings through Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great God we serve. Our time is gone. Canaan's not a very promising looking place. And at the time when all these things were happening, I really don't think anybody really heard of the places. Memphis was the greatest city in the world. Ur of Chaldea, these great cities in the world. Who knows where Ur is today? Huh? Next to precisely, exactly. Thank you for that technical analysis of the situation. Where's Thebes then, Simon? Come on. Thebes. These are not important places. Jerusalem, tiny little backwater, Jerusalem, is famous throughout the world. Nazareth, a tiny little hamlet, famous throughout the world. Bethlehem, what's Bethlehem? It's a little farming sheepfold community on a hilltop somewhere. Famous throughout the world. Because ultimately this is Christ's land through which he uses for his purposes to shed his blood for the forgiveness of the sins, however scarlet they may be, of his people. And through which we obtain our very, very great reward. Enough already. Let's sing.